into Ephesians. Father, we're here because you are the most important thing to our life. And it's not as if we can compare you to anything else. You are so far above, and you are so far more important, and you are so sufficient, and you are so glorious in your majesty that our entire human experience, Lord, cannot speak to the value, the worth, and the purpose, Lord, that is embodied in your being. Who you are has changed who we are. And because of you, we're here today. Lord, we're small and we're broken individuals, Lord. When you found us, we were caught in the wages of sin, the miry clay and death, as Ephesians itself describes. Yet because in you is resurrection life, and because of the purchase price of Jesus' blood, those of us who confess you as our Lord and Savior stand as a testimony to your resurrection, life-giving power this morning. Lord, that is the context in which we gather, not as those who do what other good Americans do, go to church on Sunday and give some obligatory show to those around that we are moral people. That is filthy rags. And if that is our motivation today, convict us and change our hearts and draw our attention to the things that are so glorious that they are beyond our ability to comprehend. And then, Lord, by your Spirit, do a miracle work so we might understand your word deeper this morning. I pray that you would take, Lord, this time and that you would have your way and that your will would be done and that you would use me, Lord, who is not qualified to bring this message unless the Spirit takes over, to do, Lord, what cannot be done in our humanity, to shed light and to reflect well the glory of God through Scripture. Lord, be with us today. We lay ourselves at your feet and ask for the Spirit to speak and take the burdens off of our shoulders and replace them, Lord, with the joy of the Lord, the joy of our salvation, and a deeper knowledge of you, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. In Ephesians 6, we've actually already covered some of the first few verses. We have a working theme that we've been using for quite a while now in Ephesians as we've gone through the book and discovered a bit. We've taken a break from our Ephesians study for a couple of weeks, but here we return in Ephesians 6. And I'm reminding you of the theme, which some of you are pretty familiar with by now, and that is this, that our relationship with Jesus Christ, as detailed in Ephesians and other places in the Word of God, establishes all other relationships in our lives, period. It is the grounds for the Christian that redefines everything in our life. There's obviously areas in my life that are not reestablished as of yet under Christ as far as you can see. Nonetheless, that is the call, that is the goal, and that is why I need to meditate on Scripture, make more room in my life and my meditations and my thoughts for passages of Scripture like the one we're reading today, whole books like Ephesians, and indeed cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, make this the most passionate part of my life. That is the goal, in order that I might show by more of my relationships evidence to the relationship with Jesus Christ that has now changed everything for me. So if you can say with me that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, we ought to pray that Ephesians and this study this morning would be something that sinks a little deeper than our other desires and pursuits and begins to change us from the inside out and begins to mold and shape other relationships in our life to mirror and testify to that relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. So with that heading, in the book of Ephesians, it seems to me that the Christian call to arms is given in Ephesians 6, and it could be organized under two headings, which I will give you in the course of these 2 weeks, hopefully, Lord willing, this week and next week. These two headings being understanding the battle. Ephesians helps us understand the battle, and it also helps us understand the armaments. And this being our relationship to the opposition. What of the ideals, the lies, the deceptions, the evil, the wicked forces, as Ephesians describes them, as principalities, powers, rulers, authorities, intimidating, authoritative, spiritual, negative figures in this realm, in the heavenlies, kind of hard to describe or imagine because you and I are finite beings. We process things by what we can tangibly experiment with and feel. Yet the Bible preaches and teaches to a truth. It instructs us of a world that exists outside of what our senses can be known. And in that world, in Ephesians, is the most intense cosmic battle that really is the essence of all conflict that is being waged even this morning as we speak. And although we may not feel the stress of war as we sit right here, I'm sure at times we feel like a battle-weary soldier in the Christian life. It's important to remember that we are Christian warriors, as Ephesians describes, and our relationship to that which is opposed to Christ is detailed here, and we should be privy to the strategies, to the dangers, and to the weaponry, our armaments that we have in order to fight the enemies of our soul, and namely Satan, the world, and our flesh, the old man. So with that introduction, I'm going to read a few verses in Ephesians 6. This is kind of wrapping up Paul's thoughts, and he's starting to close his letter. He begins in verse 10 with the word finally. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." This Ephesians 6 commentary that goes from this point of describing our enemy and the essence of the war to detailing our armaments, which we'll discuss next week and are really familiar to us if you've been in church for any amount of time, I'm sure, the armor of the Lord, the helmet of salvation, the feet shod with the gospel of peace, and the rest of our weapons. This Ephesians 6 commentary on the armor of God, it's not an appendix. It sounds almost as, you know, Paul has gone through these human relationships. He's talked about the relationships that we have with each other, husbands to wives, vice versa, parents to children, even slaves to masters. And then right here, he follows it up with our relationship to the opposition. And if you weren't careful to tie in the rest of Ephesians and take the whole context of the book in mind, it might appear as an appendix or an afterthought or a little something thrown into the epistle for good measure. This ought to be interesting. Hold their attention at the end of the letter. Spiritual warfare, something to that effect. It's not the case. As we read Ephesians in context, we see that this commentary at the end neatly ties the whole book together. And it's reminding the Ephesians of the blessings of chapter 1 and applying them to the Christian's call to war in chapter 6. If you would turn back with me to chapter 1. Chapter 1 begins to tell us in the opening of this book about the battlefield. Under our main heading this morning, understanding the battle, Ephesians tells us exactly what the battlefield is. Where does this cosmic battle, this war between these spiritual forces, take place? It's a place that's difficult to understand and difficult to describe, but the Bible uses the term the heavenly places to describe this battlefield. This is a realm above what you and I can see or feel or experience with our senses. We are not fighting flesh and blood, Ephesians 6 tells us. But the weapons of our warfare are quite different. And our battles and our foes that we face are quite different. This battlefield is described as the heavenly places. It's not the only place in Ephesians 6. It's not the only place where the heavenly places are described. As we pick up in the first chapter of Ephesians, we read in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Isn't it funny that the same words are used to describe the battlefield where this cosmic war between the forces of our enemy and the forces of the Lord are being waged? It's the same words that are chosen to describe the context of our spiritual blessing. So references to heavenly places, there's a few of them in Ephesians. I just wanted to catalog them for you. And here in chapter 1, verse 3, they are the context of great blessing for the believer. This should be encouraging to you. In prayer, when you step spiritually onto the battlefield and begin to wage war against the enemy of your soul that would like to have you cower in fear over a challenge or a stress during your week, as you go to prayer knowing that the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit are sufficient armaments for you, know that on that same battlefield, in the heavenly places, is also the context where we have been blessed. So when we go to that battlefield, we are also supplied, as we see here, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. So when we go out on that battlefield, we need not have no uncertainty as to the outcome of the conflict, because it's something that God has ordered and preordained, and it's much, much bigger than us. We just have to join the side who knows all, sees all, ordains all, and conquers all. And you and I, despite what we feel, if we are in Christ, are on that side. And not just given this call to war, but also blessed with every spiritual blessing in these heavenly places as we fight. The second place that I found that speaks to these heavenly places is in chapter 1, verse 20. In verse 19 it says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places." And note verse 21, speaking of Jesus, "He's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." So this battlefield, it's not only the context of great blessing for us. We aren't just supplied with what we need when we go out there and fight, but it is also the seat of Christ's authority. This battlefield, the heavenly places, Jesus is Lord over this cosmic battle. There is no point during the time of this interchange and clash of arms, if you will, in spiritual realm, where the enemy has the upper hand. There is no point where he can set up his flag and kind of that iconic picture of Iwo Jima where all of the soldiers are raising that flag, and the implication in that visual image is their struggle, but there's also, through this struggle, they're finally gaining some ground, they're taking ground. There will never be a picture in heaven, in the history book of God, where Satan and his minions are anything like that iconic picture where, yes, they had taken the ground, and yes, there's their flag on that high place, and at least for one scary moment. It may look that way to us at times, but from God's perspective, Jesus is Lord in the heavenly places. He is seated even now in a place of authority, and though He lowered Himself and became a man, why did He do that? Why did He take on that position of humility? Was it not to defeat the last enemy, death, and once and for all through His strategery declare victory over hell, over death and sickness and shame and sin? So here we have it in the heavenly places where this battle is waged. The seat of Christ's authority is magnified. It's starting to be, as we continue to read these references, a much more hopeful and victorious picture in spite of what we might feel on a day-to-day basis. As we read in chapter 2, verse 6, we'll begin in verse 5. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, Christ," it's speaking of Christ, "made us alive together with Christ," or God, "and rich in mercy," verse 4, I'm sorry, "because of the great love with which He loved us." And then verse 5, "even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." There it is again. So that the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So the heavenly places, they're the context of great blessing for the believer. They're the seat of Christ's authority. And they're our rendezvous location with our Savior. Our victorious Savior, whose seat of authority exists in those heavenly places, says, through the cross, meet me there, and we will be valiant against the enemy of your souls. We will be raised up with him, or we are raised up with him, seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. One more verse that I will read you is in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 10, yet again refers to these heavenly places. And it says, verse 7, beginning in verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister, Paul speaking, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Isn't that awesome? Here we are reading Paul's words and declaring the same thing that he declared, and the heavenly places are the sounding board for God's decree. Through the church, God has preserved a remnant that will preach the gospel, sometimes fewer in number, sometimes smaller than we imagine. Yet there is a true remnant that God preserves in his church that will display his manifold wisdom and will preach the message of Paul, the message of Jesus, the message of the Old Testament, the Word of God, and will take advantage of the sounding board of the heavenly places to declare these type of things. The unsearchable riches of Christ, the light for everyone, what is this mystery hidden from the ages in God who created all things. And by and through this way, the church is making known the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is our battlefield. Isn't it encouraging when you get the full picture? It's not just a place strewn with the bloody remnants of poor executed battles and poor strategies. And we are not like those who fight in this life who have to learn the hard way if God is our general. We are joining with the inertia of God-ordained history. And as we step on to that battlefield in the heavenly places, Ephesians tells us we need not have lack of faith. Because in that same battlefield, Christ is exalted and seated on his throne and has made an appointment for us to rendezvous and reign with him, uses that place as a message board to declare his lordship, and all of the rest that can be drawn from Ephesians as to the location of where God does his works and proclaims his glory and proves triumphant over any schemes of the enemy. That is the battlefield. The big picture is this. In this cosmic battlefront, I'm going to read you again, for we do not wrestle in Ephesians 6:12 against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. So in this battlefront, on this cosmic war between the forces of evil and the forces of God, the big picture from all of Ephesians is this. There could not be more at stake. Fight and fight this battle vigilantly, because it is a battle for your souls. And those that overcome and join the side of Christ and put their hope in him will achieve eternal life. And those who stand in opposition, even though they don't feel like they're doing so actively, just their passive life that says, I do not care, there is no God, because I affirm by the way I live that he must not be there because I have zero conviction and I simply lead where my prominent desires take me. The kind of lives that are lived by default in our sin nature, the kind of road and path of least resistance that our culture encourages us to take, and all the markets that surround us in this world that cater to our most base sinful desires, all of those, Even though they may not look very strong, and even though their swords are not very sharp, they're a clattering, bumbling army that joins forces with sin and Satan and align themselves against the knowledge of our God. Do not be on that side, because the stakes could not be higher. In Christ, victory is secure, but anything less is a greasy slide to hell. And everything apart from Scripture that the world tells us is true, independent of what God has declared, simply gets that slope slicker and slicker and only speeds the progression of our hellish descent. Should we not remember that this is a cosmic battle, but then in Christ have no fear because it is won? So it's important to remember this of utmost seriousness, but also the utmost of victory is secure in Christ. In the big picture, there could not be more at stake. There could not be two positions more diametrically opposed. The forces of Satan are allied with the very heart of original sin that says there is a way to declare your independence and to achieve the knowledge of good and evil and to pretend you can exist and know what God knows independently of His Word. And at the base of every sin and every worthless pursuit apart from God's Word, we find the same heart once again. And the two sides have no room for compromise, no room for middle ground, and there is no two-state option. There will never be a place where some kind of allegiance or treaty can be forged. There will be one final victor, and the opposition will be utterly destroyed. These two sides, the forces of God and the forces of evil, could not be more diametrically opposed. Thirdly, there will never be a conflict whose outcome is more decisive. Even now, as we explore our history books, and sometimes history needs to be figured out over time, and sometimes it's filtered through the wisdom of man or through some mythology, and it gets distorted over time, and it's not all that clear in many cases who was the true victor. Who actually won the Vietnam War? You could have people argue for days as to the answer of that question. But there is a conflict where the outcome could not be more decisive. And there is no way that the forces of Satan will have any hope of ever being victorious over the Lord. And the more we delve into Scripture and let it conform our thoughts and minds, the more black and white the sides become. And the more we see that we should do everything that we possibly can to be diligent to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are on the side of Christ and to not live in opposition to His will. And finally, there will never be a cause as just as ours. Perhaps every war has some kind of, in this life, in this world, has some kind of dubious background to it where it's just not really sure if that side can claim that their cause was utterly just. But in this battle, in this cosmic battle, the cause of Christ, His glory, and the championing of who He is for all eternity, being victorious over evil, that cause could not be more just. What is the nature of our enemy? We've just described the battlefield and kind of the big picture of where this war is waged. The nature of our enemy is detailed here in Ephesians 6. It says that it might be, the implication for me is that it might be much different than we first imagine. In verse 12, it says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places." You might be tempted to think that your worst enemies are the things that actually can physically destroy you. But what does the Word of God say about that? It says, "Don't fear the things that can destroy your body, but fear the things that can send your soul to hell." Don't fear the things that come at you with a sword in this life. Fear what could seal your fate for eternity and send you away from the Lord's presence forever and align you with the forces of the enemy. So behind every evidence of evil that people trumpet from the different, you know, commercials, media outlets that you see, just know that man in his sinfulness and whatever he stands for is like a monster created in a lab. And the strategy of Ephesians is
we go after the lab. We could try to vote out every bum in office that we think is not living up to, for instance, in politics, not living up to godly standards. But let's say we do so, and there's a complete turnover to this next election. Everybody that we consider as a bum is kicked out, and a new crop comes in. Have we been victorious in the cosmic battle? Are we merely fighting against flesh and blood? It's not as if those things don't matter, and it's not as if we shouldn't continue vigilantly to do the right thing in each situation. But no, the stakes are higher than what we can merely see. We might vote in faith. We might walk by faith. We might make a simple decision by faith and not really see the outcome in this life. But I guarantee you, demons were slayed when you took that step of faith and did the right thing in the spiritual realm. Your children's future may be paved with stones that lead to the cross by your difficult decision to act in an ethical way in your job. We watched a video 2 weeks ago on Wednesday, and it was talking about family heritage. There was a man who was speaking, and he had just a stirring message. And he let us in a little bit on the backstory. As we were watching, he said that his wife had been bedridden for 11 years, and he decided to be the primary caregiver for his wife. He does have assistants, he does have others that help him, but during the day, he's the one that takes care of his bedridden wife, and he has done this for 11 years. His son, the moment his wife got that prognosis, his son's mom, of course, of this horrible sickness, he would talk with his friends behind the scenes, and his friends were taking bets. You know, I'll bet that it'll be maybe 2 years, and your dad will be, this is enough, and he'll leave your mom, and you'll get a divorce. While that son's friends were putting bets on whether his father would stay with his bedridden wife indefinitely, his son had made a pact in his heart that said, if my dad ever leaves my mom, there's no way I can follow his faith. The testimony that we listened to was from 11 years prior to those thoughts rolling around his son's head, and his son came to his dad at a later time and said, you know, Dad, if you had left Mom, that would have been the day that I left Christianity. Now, from a mere physical realm, if we were to interpret our battles as only flesh and blood, wouldn't we think that the devil had the upper hand? 11 years bedridden? That would be the flesh and blood interpretation of that battle. And if you only focused on that, I will get victory the day she rises from her bed. We only focus on that aspect of that battle, that father might well have grown weary in well-doing, might well have suffered, might well have lost faith, might well have divorced his wife. But there was something deeper. That father knows it's in God's hands whether his wife rises and when she does, but until that day, he's fighting a cosmic battle. It's not a war of flesh and blood, and he didn't know it at the time, but it's been revealed 11 years later. In serving his wife while she was bedridden, he was fighting a war for the faith of his son. That's one example how trusting the Lord in the flesh and the blood aspects of life, although it appears that we're beaten and pressed down, we're not crushed. Struck down, but not destroyed. And if we in faith continue to exercise what God has given us to overcome in these situations, trusting that He will give us a big enough faith to care for a bedridden wife indefinitely, He will show in the cosmic plan, in the battle, that that was worth fighting. Because if that dad had known what his son's life and soul was at stake, wouldn't that have been just such an increase to his faith? But he didn't need it, did he? I wonder if the word was enough for that father. I wonder if the commandment of the Lord, obedience, was enough for him. It must have been. And it's enough for us. I can't tell you, we can't tell ourselves, and we can't know what will happen 11 years from now. But we do know what to do right now. Stand firm. Resist. It says here, the language, be strong in the Lord, verse 10. And in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. What are those schemes? They're many and varied, and they're increasingly deceptive, it seems. But the call is just to stand. Let the word be a louder voice to you than the fear, than the weariness, than the dissenting voices in our culture, than the lie you might feel all around. We need strength in the Lord, it says in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord. So do not underestimate the strength of our enemy. There's an alert here. The nature of our enemy is such that if your strength is not in the Lord, you will not succeed. So you can't have strength in yourself, in your own commitments, even in your own word. Know that your strength is in the Lord. So if you ever feel weary, where should you go? His presence. You go to prayer, you go to the word, and you seek His strength. You must have a strength that's equal to His. This is impossible unless He's fighting through you. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. How in the world can I have the strength of God's might unless I simply just say, Lord, I'm turning this over to You. And it really is a faith step, again, that God will fight that battle. And although you might do everything and labor and weary, in some cases to the point where your own health is suffering, trying to change a specific situation, there may be a time when the Lord says, let the peace that passes your understanding rule your heart and mind. And perhaps a bigger portion of that battle can be turned over to Me. And in that way, you can fight and have strength that I have. And don't underestimate His strength. Thirdly, we need strength from embracing every means of opposition. It says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. It's a teaser for next week. We'll discover more of our armaments. But the strength that we need to fight this cosmic battle is drawn from embracing every means that God gives us to be strong. And that means salvation, faith, truth, the sword of the Spirit, feet shod with the gospel of peace. Secondly, the nature of our enemy. There's an alert, do not, a warning, don't underestimate His strength. And secondly, there's a warning, do not underestimate His deceptive nature in verse 10. Be strong in the Lord, in the power, in the strength of His might, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The schemes of the devil, really the connotations there are something quite deceptive. The devil is always scheming, seeking for a way to sell his lie with a good sticker on it, a cheap veneer that looks substantial, looks attractive to whatever the way our soul is wired at the moment. There's other verses that talk about the schemes of Satan in Ephesians 5, verses 6 through 10. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Chapter 4, verse 14, with winds of doctrine, with human cunning. What are these empty words, this deceptive nature, these schemes of the devil, these winds of doctrine, and human cunning? Well, I'm sure you can with all. I think of a million with me. Think of a million examples in our culture of deceptive words and schemes. And I've been going through a few sermon series that highlight some of them, and perhaps in future sermons are at greater depth, or if you have any question, we could discuss those. But I think it's more importantly than being able to put your finger on every lie is having the truth abide in your heart. Because if we have these words and admonitions from Ephesians written on the tablet of our hearts and let them filter into the psyche of our soul, then we are much more apt to spot a lie. When the world tells us we live in a postmodern culture, for instance, you guys know I hate this one, we can immediately attach that idea, oh, you know what's going on here? They're denying original sin. They're saying man has evolved in their consciousness past the idea of the old barbarians that needed archaic ethics to guide them. We are not a postmodern culture. History, judgment, the Bible, truth, the Ten Commandments still apply. That's one lie. Progressivism, postmodern culture. We are now more evolved. It's a lie. But once the Word of God is steeped within our being, we can recognize those, and the red flags will go up very fast. And we don't have to go very far down the road of deception without being drawn back into the truth of the Scripture, and it becomes our refuge. Not just a supplement to our life, but everything. Not just an energy drink to give us a little, you know, pick-me-up in our life and to help me get through the day, but our very life's bread. Not underestimate his deceptive nature. And thirdly, under the nature of our enemy, do not underestimate the essence of the opposition. And we've covered this in some length already. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. But the enemy's list that's listed in Hebrews and other places including this list of rulers and authorities, cosmic powers, present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, and other portions of Ephesians. We see other terms given, like in chapter 2, verse 2, course of this world, prince of the power of the air, and the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. So this passage, along with the rest of Ephesians, provides discernment for us to distinguish our true enemies in the spiritual realm and reminds us that the opposition is not temporal in nature, but is eternal. This war has eternal consequences. I'd like to remind you again, as we begin to bring this to a close, in Ephesians 3, verse 10, we read this before, I'll reread, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Through the church, the wisdom of God is to be testified and made known, declared in the face of opposition. The church, as I see it through Ephesians, is a huge instrument in God's hands. Lord, sharpen us. Lord, convict us. Lord, forgive us and bring repentance where we've fallen short. The sickle for the harvest may be dull through malpractice, but God, I pray that you would sharpen us so that we might declare your manifold wisdom and in the face of great deception stand for the truth. The church has delegated the responsibility to declare the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ over anything that would take issue with him. And let me tell you, by way of lies and distortions, and especially with the advent of the internet and other means, they are so prevalent and systemic, it's an absolute plague in our culture, a plague of the soul that has invaded our everything around us and everywhere we go with lies and distortions. Yet we as the church must not let those shape us, but instead the Word of God, and we are delegated the responsibility to stand up in this cosmic battle. And though people may slay us, people may not listen, people may hate to hear it, people may say, you're a fundamentalist, you're dogmatic, and you're proud. Let God be the judge. Only us be, and let us be obedient. The church has delegated this responsibility to declare the lordship of Jesus Christ over anything that would take issue with him. The order of our day, the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, an extension of his will, sort of. I see ourselves as like a scepter testifying to his authority. If persons or institutions are advancing agendas promoting hell's special interests, we are to stand in opposition. Not opposition to just the flesh and the blood, mimicking these words, you know, by way of human vessels and others, but the spirit behind these words. I close with this thought just to tell you that in the past I've been tempted to think, since my wrestling is not against flesh and blood, that there really isn't that much of a place for me to stand up in the public sphere and to draw attention to the glory of the Lord and to speak out against lies and deception. But I believe that is not the case. When I go out and pick a fight spiritually, I'm not picking a fight with a person, but that person might be the figurehead of a demonic ideal, and it is right and it is proper that the church should stand up and give the truth in love. And comment to every area of life. After all, the scriptures are sufficient. They speak on principle to every area. And shame on us if we don't understand them, and even more shame if we don't say it. How do we do that? Well, the Bible gives us instructions, and they're difficult to follow. We must give the truth in love. So let us pray for the souls and curse their message, if you will. Let us pray for the vocal tools of the enemy, that they would repent, all the while decrying everything they say. Let's look for something in common in them by faith seeing them and one day repenting and giving their heart to the Lord. Let's not look for something in common with their message if it is Antichrist. Let's look for opportunities to in grace say, I am the chief of sinners, the least of which qualified except by the grace of God with Paul. But did Paul take every opportunity to diligently argue the truth of Scripture when the pressure was on? Absolutely. Did Paul see this verse in Ephesians that he wrote as an excuse to not wrestle against flesh and blood and never stand up in the public sphere for God's glory and speak to the truth of Scripture? Absolutely not. In fact, in front of kings, Caesars, people in authority, and the philosophers of the day, he tirelessly argued the Scriptures. And Apollos as well, diligently arguing the case for Christ. And it was of great faith to believers of the time. if not to the conviction of those that were listening in, hating what he said. Let us pray how to lovingly say, you are wrong. 2 Corinthians. It's another passage that Paul wrote. It was our worship text this morning. I would just like to read it one more time as a bookend for the end of our time this morning together in the Word. It says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that we would be trained by your scriptures, Father, to be emissaries of you, to not compromise in the face of intense opposition. And though through these eyes that are limited to just this realm, it may feel that wickedness rules our day, I pray that our spiritual eyes, Lord, would be what motivates us to move and to grow in our faith so that we might stand up for you, Lord, and just proclaim your glory. After all, it's the most loving and compassionate thing to do, because if truth in your word is true, if Jesus Christ is our salvation, if man is hopelessly lost in sin, if it is your will to use preaching to convict him, then it is the most compassionate and sensitive thing to do to defend your scriptures and declare your truth in the face of the enemy's lies. And to do so as a broken individual, yet just echoing what you have already said. Father, I pray that you would give us this kind of heart. It's difficult to know exactly how to be wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove, how to speak, Lord, with grace in situations that require us to call to account the great wickedness of our day. But Lord, we pray according to your scripture that we would have faith and believe that we don't have to worry in advance about those times. We just need to increase the well from which to draw, and the Holy Spirit will sort and apply your word when we come before kings and people in authority, and you'll give us a mouth and the wisdom that they will not even be able to comprehend. And this will speak to your work, not our intellect, your glory, not our credibility. Oh God, let us be a people that lives to be on the winning side of this cosmic war. Lord, surely you will overcome and have. And surely the end is written from the beginning. I pray, Lord, that when that book of life is opened up, that our names would be written there in bold-faced type. Everyone in this room. And if there's anyone here who does not have that assurance, I pray, Lord, that they would receive conviction from your word this morning, that they would come on their knees before the cross and confess their sin. And say that you are Lord and there is no other. And that they would give their life, their future, and their dreams into the hands of the only one who can secure them through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all this in your name, dear Jesus, and thank you for this time together. Amen.